chapters tonight, chapter 20 and 21. The book of Joshua is about the taking of the promised land. The Israelites have, they're done with Egypt. They've come out of Egypt. They're done with the 40 years in the wilderness. And now it's, the book of Joshua is all about conquering that promised land that God had for them, conquering the land and then dividing it up. And that's the last half is all about the division of the land. And so that's kind of where we're at. We're kind of right towards the end of the book. Chapter 20, verse 1. Chapter 20 is about the cities of refuge. The Lord also spoke to Joshua, verse 1, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood." Now, it talks about the cities of refuge. The Israelite judicial and penal system was quite a bit different from our American system of justice. The Israelite, as far as I can tell, didn't have a prison system. Get that, huh? They didn't have an official, for the most part, prison system. There will be people who will be thrown in jail from time to time, but it's kind of like the governor's private jailhouse or something like that. There's no official prison system. There were basically two ways that crime was dealt with in the days of the nation of Israel. If the crime was a capital offense, that doesn't mean it happened in Sacramento, but it means it was a serious crime like murder, sexual sins like rape or adultery, blasphemy, disobedience to parents, well then the penalty is death. And this is not about going on death row for 30 years with appeals. This was the penalty, was death. Can you imagine that? Could you imagine? We wouldn't have population problems, would we? If adultery was we wouldn't have divorce problems, would we? If adultery was punishable by death, oh my gosh. We wouldn't have much to watch on TV, would we? The disobedience to parents thing, that's a hoot. That's a weird thing. Those are capital crimes. That's how they were dealt with. There were crimes against persons. Robbery, vandalism. And the punishment was that you had to repay what you did. 4 times, sometimes 10 times what you stole, what you hurt, what you injured. You had to make things right. So if you stole a car, then you have to pay the owner back with 4 cars. I think I might leave my car unlocked more. I mean, oh my gosh. This could be very damaging to the financial system of the car thieves. You know, I mean, you get caught, boy, you're in big trouble. You're going to owe a lot. So this is how things were dealt with in those days. Let's see, I got to be able to turn a page. Why isn't this working? This is not good. There we go. One of the crimes that falls in the cracks is what we would call manslaughter. And this is where one person is responsible for the death of another person, but they didn't kill the person on purpose. It was an accident. In Israel, part of the culture of the day, part of the mindset of the Israelites was all about revenge. And so if you do something to me, then I will do something to you. If you do something to hurt my feelings, then I'm going to do it back to you. If you kill accidentally somebody close to me, guess what I'm going to do back to you. Now, sometimes car crashes are just accidents. I came across this great clip. This is in Russia. And watch too much TV, so it doesn't affect me. You know, one day two carrots were walking down the street, and these carrots were best of friends, so they started to step off the curb, and a car came speeding around the corner and ran over one of them. The unhurt carrot cradled his buddy, telling him over and over that he'd be okay. Finally, the ambulance arrives and rushed the injured carrot off to the hospital. His friend rode with him. Once at the hospital, the uninjured carrot paced back and forth in the emergency room, waiting to hear about how his friend was going. After many minutes of agony, waiting, the doctor comes out and he walks over to the distraught carrot and he says, "I have good news and I have bad news. The good news is that your friend is going to be okay. The bad news is he's going to be a vegetable for the rest of his life." Sorry, I just saw that. I'm doing a wedding tomorrow evening, and I told the groom, I said, "I hope it's okay that I tell a joke or two." And he says, "Yeah, it's okay. And I said, "Because you know me, that I always tell bad jokes." And he says, "Yeah, we know. That's why they come to our church." You know, if you're on the freeway and a tire blows and your car spins out of control, this is in my notes, I'm reading this from the script. And your car crashes accidentally into my sister's car, and you accidentally kill her. We're living in Israel in those days. I'm going to hunt you down. And you're going to have an accident. This is the mindset, not because this is what God wants, but this is the culture of the day. The things that weren't taken care of by these other ways, people would take things into their own hands and you would have revenge. My role in killing you is the avenger of blood. That's what they would call me, the avenger of blood. These blood feuds could go on for years and years. I kill somebody in your family, and then you kill somebody back in my family, and then I go back and kill somebody in your family, and it goes on and it goes on and on. These cities of refuge are God's answer to the issue of revenge. The Avenger of Blood. I mean, it almost sounds like a comic book hero. You know, the Avenger of Blood. Doesn't it sound like a comic book hero? It could be a Marvel movie coming out this summer. The Avenger of Blood. And this is the part that's played by the family member of someone who is accidentally killed. That person, according to the culture, would be bound by honor to get even. But God's heart is all about no revenge. This is what God wants. God wants to stop the stupid revenge stuff, the stop getting even. You know, there's something in us that wants to get even, isn't there? You know, I mean, you hurt my feelings, so I'm going to hurt your feelings. You know, we just want to do tit for tat, you know, and we just want to get even all the time. The Bible says in Romans 12, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head." God says, "I'll take care of the vengeance thing. I'll take care of the justice thing." See, the problem is, we don't always do justice very well. And sometimes we tend to take things a little bit too far. And so God wants us to leave it in his hands. And the beautiful thing about these cities of refuge that God sets up, it's all about stopping the cycle of revenge. Back to our text, verse 4. "Now when he flees..." Oh, where am I? Why am I doing this? Okay. It says, "When he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then, if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. Now it says, so the guy shows up at the entrance of the gates of the city. Now you have to be careful that you don't think that it looks something like this, like Dorothy and her friend standing at the doorway, and there's the wizard, you know, poking his head out or something like that. The idea here is that the phrase, the gate of the city, it is an entrance to the city. The cities would be walled. There would be a single entrance. But it's the place that where the elders, the rulers would sit at the gates of the city, where it was also where the marketplace would be. It's kind of like almost like city hall. And so the idea is that when you run to the city of refuge, you stop at the gates of the city and you ask who's in charge and you present your case. And it says the elders of that city will work on this whole thing. You'll see in a minute. It says here, he will declare his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, and they'll work on this. The elders of the city. You'll see in a minute that each of these cities of refuge were given to the Levites to populate. The Levites are the ones that are living in these cities of refuge. And in fact, when you look at all the scriptures, you realize that actually most of the judges, as far as I can tell, most of the judges were Levites from the tribe of Levi. We see in Deuteronomy 17, it says, if a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to judge there in those days, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. So when you're thinking about them coming to the elders of the city, to the people who will judge this case, keep in mind, good chance that some of them, most of them, are Levites. This comes into play at the end of the message. So keep that in mind. Verse 6. And he, this is the guy who's been accused of manslaughter, he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and to his own house, to the city from which he fled. Now, it says he will come before the congregation for judgment. So eventually there will be some kind of a trial. There will be some kind of a trial will be put on. And there will be prosecutors, there will be defense guys and all to find out whether or not this is manslaughter or whether it's murder. Because that's what they need to decide. They need to decide whether this guy meant to kill the person, because if he did, then he was guilty of murder, and then the punishment's easy. It's death. That's it. You're done. But if it's manslaughter, it's a whole different case. And if it's manslaughter, then he now has a new house. He has a new home. He now moves into permanently the city of refuge, and he will live in the city of refuge for the rest of, well, for a period of time. It says, until the death of the high priest. Now, so the guy who's being accused of manslaughter, he runs to the city of refuge immediately, and then they consider his case. There's a trial, and if he's simply guilty of manslaughter, then he will stay permanently in the city until whoever the high priest is dies. Now, in a sense, this is kind of like a prison term. Kind of. Because there's a period of time where you will be restricted. You can't go home for birthdays. You can't do different things. You have to stay in the city of refuge. So in a sense, it's like a prison term. But in a sense, it isn't like no prison anybody else has been in. Because you're living in a city. You're just changing cities. You just can't go outside of this one city. So it's not like you're being shackled or chained or held in a prison. You just have to stay within this city. And if the guy who's guilty of manslaughter, if he leaves the city of refuge too early, before his time is up, well then the avenger of death is free to hunt him down and kill him and not be charged with murder himself. So that's the idea of how they would handle manslaughter. Now, why is it that he had to stay there till the death of the high priest? To tell you the truth, not really sure. I'm sure people have ideas about it, but I'm not sure of a lot of ideas that make a lot of sense. I will give you a suggestion. In the original law that talks about this, back in the book of Numbers, it says, "So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil." It makes a point of pointing out that the high priest was anointed with the holy anointing oil. Now, why does he bother to do that? Of course, that's what the high priest does. That's how a high priest gets to be the high priest. You know, they pour this holy anointing oil on him, and that's part of the ceremony. It's part of the ritual. It's interesting that the word Messiah means anointed one. Mashiach, it just means anointed. This is an anointed person. It could be that since the text points to the anointing, that maybe there's almost a picture here of Jesus Christ. And the picture is this. When Jesus died, we were set free from our sins. Because when the high priest dies, then the guy who's guilty of manslaughter is done. He served his sentence and he can go home. You're not in the city of refuge for the rest of your life. You're there until the death of the high priest. So some have suggested, and this kind of makes sense to me, that maybe it's a picture of something like that. That when Jesus died, he paid for our sins and we were set free. That's an interesting idea. I'll give you another idea in a few minutes. Verse 7. So here comes the cities. Remember, we're setting things up here. We're establishing the promised land. So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. They appoint these cities. Now, these cities, see in this map, here's Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, Jordan River running up the middle. The cities go like this. So Kadesh is up in the north, right along Lake Hula. Shechem, and not LeBron, James, this is Hebron. This is Hebron, not LeBron, but Hebron. Sorry, it just was a crazy idea. If you notice, they're kind of spaced out. They're not in a clump. They're not in a cluster. That's on purpose. The theory, is that no matter where you are in the nation, if you suddenly have an accident and somebody is killed, you are within distance of running to a city of refuge. That it's never too far away. That there's something always close. Never more than a day's journey. Now, if you happen to do right in the middle between Shechem and Kadesh, you're about 30 miles from every city, so you're going to be running a marathon. But the idea is they're still within reach. Jewish tradition tells us that the roads to these cities were always kept in the best of order. They filled the potholes to these cities. The crossroads along the way were well marked with signposts reading refuge, refuge, you know, an arrow, refuge this way. Some say that there were runners stationed along the way to guide any fugitives. So the idea is this was obvious where to run to. You get on the main highway and you follow the arrows to the nearest city of refuge. Verse 8. And on the other side of the Jordan, by the Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. Now, the other side, see, these cities have already been set up. These were set up by Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 4 when they conquered, because that was what they conquered first, was this side of the land. These cities have already been set up, have already been spread out. So this makes now a total of 6 cities of refuge. Verse 9. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, for the stranger who dwelt among them, whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. Cities of refuge, cities of asylum, cities of safety. I just love the pictures of what this paints. Cities of refuge. The Bible says in Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and our strength. He is a very present help in trouble. I like that. I like that. That's kind of like the idea that He's always close enough you can run to. He's a very present help in time of trouble. The writer of Hebrews says this. This is a newer translation. God can't break His word. And because His word cannot change, the promise is likewise unchangeable. We who have run for our very lives to God have every reason to grab the promised hope with both hands and never let go. We've run to Him for refuge. He is our refuge. There's an old hymn. I love that David did an old hymn tonight. There's an old hymn. I think this is the Bible Buzz. I think J. Vernon McGee. I think this is the one they start every program with. Because I remember 40 years ago listening to this every day. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say to you than to you He hath said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. He is our refuge. We can count on. And even though we are on sometimes pretty rough-looking paths, He's not going to let you go. He's there. Well, in fact, that's one of the points. He's never too far away. That's kind of that's the design of these cities of refuge. You get yourself into trouble, you're never too far away. And you get yourself into trouble. He's just around the corner. Psalm 139 says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Can't get far enough away from Him. He's always there. If you feel like He's far away, guess who's moved? It's not Him. He's close. And this idea of the life sentence, let me throw another spin on this thing about how long do you stay in the city of refuge? Till the death of the high priest. And I've kind of talked about one way of looking at it is that Jesus died and set us free. But there's another way of looking at it too. We stay in our place of safety until the death of the high priest. But our high priest, he's already died once and he's never going to die again. So Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. This idea of you stay in the place of safety, you are safe, because our high priest lives. Our high priest lives. I love this. I love these pictures. Chapter 21. The Levitical cities. Levitical cities. Verse 1. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in with their common lands for our livestock. Give us cities. Now, we've talked several times throughout these last six books about how the Levites were kind of different from the other tribes. And God said, you remember these different times, God said stuff like, I'm not going to give you any land like everybody else because I'm your inheritance. I'm your reward, Levites. And you see this in Deuteronomy 18 if you're taking notes. God was to be their inheritance. Now, there was an actual practical part because you might wonder, well, then how were they going to take care of themselves? You know, well, one of the things that the Levites were supported by was that when people would bring their sacrifices and their offerings to God, the Levites actually got a part of that. And so they were supported by their work because the Levites did the work in the tabernacle, in the temple eventually. They were the priests came from the tribe of Levi, and the rest who weren't priests helped the priests. That's who these Levites were. In a sense, they got a salary from the portion of the sacrifices. Now, that's good, but where are they going to live? Well, God's already promised them that He will give them places to live. He will give them cities and scatter them throughout the rest of the tribes. Let's skip down to verse 8. It says, and the children of Israel gave these cities with their common lands by lot to the Levites as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. Now, up through verse 8, he's kind of doing a summary of how the Levites were given cities. For example, the tribe of Levi is divided into three families, the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merarites. The Kohathites, that's where the priests come from. But not all the priests, not all Kohathites were priests. Only the sons of Aaron, which is just part of the subset. Anyway, the Kohathites that were priests, they would get 13 cities from Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin. The Kohathites that were not priests, they would get 10 cities from Ephraim, Dan, Manasseh, Manasseh on the west side of the Jordan River. The guys that were from the family of Gershon would get 13 cities from Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and the east side of Manasseh. And Merari, they would get 12 cities from Reuben, Gad, and Zebulun. You add them all up, you get the 48 cities were given to the Levites, scattered throughout. And if you note, it's through all the tribes. Every tribe gave up cities to give to the Levites. And if you pay attention, I think it's kind of fascinating, even though it doesn't apply at the moment that they're doing this, that the priests get cities from Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin. I didn't put a map up for this, but those are all the tribes located around the city of Jerusalem, which the temple would be at one day, not now, not for 400 years. But eventually, it's interesting that he happens to settle the priestly family around Jerusalem, kind of like within walking distance of work, something like that. Verse 9, so they gave from the tribe of the children of Judah and from the tribe of the children of Simeon, these cities which are designated by name, which are for the children of Aaron, one from the family of the Kohathites, who were of the children of Levi, for the lot was theirs first. And they gave them Kiriath Arba. Arba was the father of Anak. That might sound familiar because we've heard of that place before, which is Hebron in the mountains of Judah with the common land surrounding it. But the fields of the city and its villages they gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as his possession. Thus to the children of Aaron the priest, they gave Hebron with its common land, a city of refuge for the slayer, Libna and its common land. Now, we've seen Hebron in several different places. Hebron is the place that Caleb conquers. Remember we talked about that a few weeks back, about how old man Caleb wanted to conquer those giants that were living in Hebron, and he did it. He conquered them. Now, the city proper is going to be given to the Levites, which also happens to be a city of refuge, which we just saw. Just talked about the city of refuges. Let's skip down to verse 16. Because, no, we're not going to read every verse. Sorry. Verse 16. Ain with its, or Ayin with its common land, Jetta with its common land, Beth Shemesh with its common land, nine cities from those tribes. Beth Shemesh is one I want to point out. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, we just read through this in our quiet times, those of us that are reading through the Bible together in a year thing. In 1 Samuel 5, when the Philistines captured the ark during the battle, and remember they thought, aha, now we've got the Israelite God. And they took him to put the ark in the temple of Dagon, you know, and there was a mess. And how we talked about the Philistines getting it in the end, because they got hemorrhoids. Okay, remember all that? When they sent the ark back, they sent it to Beth Shemesh, a Levitical city. They would know how to care for the ark. Now, what's fascinating is that they don't take care of it very well. And in fact, it says in 1 Samuel 6 that the men of Beth Shemesh peeked inside, and because they peeked inside, and God said, you guys got to be kidding me. And then God led a plague. A bunch of people died because they didn't treat the ark correctly. They should have, though. I just thought, to me, I just got this connection today. This is kind of a cool thing. Because I always thought, well, of course they wouldn't get it because they're not priests. Whoa, 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 whoa. They're Levitical. It's part of the Levitical city. They should have gotten it. In fact, they're of the tribe of Kohath, which were the ones who took care of the ark. Fascinating stuff. Verse 17. And of the tribe of Benjamin, Gibeon with its common land, Geba with its common land. Now, mentions Gibeon. Remember the Gibeonites. This is back in Joshua chapter 9. Those are those people that kind of pretended to be from somewhere else, and as a result, they were told that they would be servants, and they would be guys who would cut the wood for the tabernacle. So it's fascinating that the Levites who do the tabernacle work, happen to live, will be given the same city as these people. This is kind of interesting, different connection. Verse 18. Anathoth with its common land and Almon with its common land, four cities. Anathoth, just curious to know, is Jeremiah's hometown. The prophet Jeremiah is from Anathoth. It's a city of the priests. And Jeremiah is a descendant of the priests. So when you read through the book of Jeremiah, it kind of gives a whole different flavor when you realize he wasn't just some outside dude prophesying. He was a guy who knew all about the temple, who knew all about what priests were supposed to do, how God's people were supposed to be. This is an insider with information who's prophesying, is Jeremiah. Skip to verse 21. And they gave them Shechem with its common land in the mountains of Ephraim, a city of refuge for the slayer, and Gezer with its common land. Shechem. So Shechem is another city of refuge. I've lost track of how many cities of refuge we've done. I think that's the second one. Skip to verse 27. Also, to the children of Gershon, of the families of the Levites, from the other half-tribe of Manasseh, they gave Golan in Bashan, in its common land, a city of refuge. And so Golan is another one that's mentioned, and Golan is another city of refuge given to the Levites. Skip to verse 32. From the tribe of Naphtali, they're going to give the Levites Kadesh in the Galilee with its common land. And Kadesh is another city of refuge. It's the one that was up the very far north. Skip to verse 36. And of the tribe of Reuben, Bezer with its common land. Bezer, another city of refuge. It doesn't mention that it's a city of refuge here, but if you've kept track of the city of refuges, refuges, cities, yeah, you know. This is one of them. This is from the right tribe. This is a city of refuge, and it's given to the Levites. Verse 37, Kedemoth with its common land, Mephaath with its common land, four cities, and from the tribe of Gad, Ramoth in Gilead with its common land, a city of refuge. Ramoth in Gilead, another city of refuge. And it mentions Mahanaim with its common land in verse 38. Mahanaim is the city that David will hide out in when his son Absalom is out to get him. Absalom pulls off a coup, and David flees Jerusalem with part of his army. And David crosses the Jordan River, heads up into modern Jordan, way into modern Jordan, to the city of Mahanaim, which is a Levitical city. That's interesting to see that connection. Verse 39, Heshbon with its common land, and Jazer with its common land. Heshbon, we know that city, that was the capital of Sihon, the king of the Amorites. And that city now is turned over to the Levites. Verse 40. So all the cities for the children of Merari, according to their families, the rest of the families of the Levites, were by their lot 12 cities. All the cities of the Levites within the possession of the children of Israel were 48 cities with their common lands. Every one of these cities had its common land surrounding it. Thus were all these cities. Common land, meaning that there was, you go out a couple hundred yards from, I think it was like 1,500 yards. I'm off the top of my head, I'm not for sure about that. But land outside of the city limits so that they could do farming and raise their animals that belonged to the city proper. This was given to the Levites. All the cities of the Levites, 48 cities of the Levites, they were scattered. The Levites were scattered. We talked last week about the tribe of Simeon being scattered, and so is the tribe of Levi. And part of this is going, hearkening way back to the book of Genesis with their forefathers and the anger issue. But I want to look at this a little different way. Scattered. The Levites were the tribe. Think about the Levites. This is a tribe that God had bought. God bought them. After Israel was delivered from Egypt, remember the Passover thing, and all the firstborn of Egypt died that night. And anybody that didn't have lamb's blood on the doorpost, the angel of death came through, killed all the firstborn. Remember that story? Passover. After that, God said, you know what? I just want to let you know that I own the firstborn of everyone because of this. They owe me their lives. I own them. And then as you progress in Numbers chapter 3, God decides to make things a little easier. Rather than owning the firstborn, God kind of simplifies things and decides to own a tribe instead. Numbers 3 says, take the Levites instead of the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites instead of their livestock. The Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. God swaps all the firstborn that he's saved from Egypt, and he swaps the tribe of Levi for them. It's an ownership thing. He now owns the Levites. Now, I don't get it all, but just take it at face value. God's bought them. He owns them. The Levites were the tribe that serves. They are the tribe that would be working in the tabernacle. In the wilderness, they were the tribe that carried the tabernacle, that broke it down, that set it up, that handled all the sacrifices, that did everything. They ran the church, you could say, with what the Levites did. This is also the tribe, as we've talked about, that the priests come from. The priests come out of the tribe of Levi. One corner of the tribe of Levi is where the priests come from. And as I was kind of listing all these things out, I was kind of thinking, you know, we have a lot in common with the tribe of Levi. We do. because we've been bought. We've been bought. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Jesus didn't just die for you to forgive you. I don't want this to be demeaning in any way. This is a wonderful thing. But He owns you. He's paid for you. He paid for you and He paid for me with His life. I owe Him. He saved me. I owe Him. Does that make sense? He bought me. We also ought to be serving, just like the Levites. All Christians, whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all, Jesus said. We've talked about this lots of times. I think the epitome, the height of maturity for a Christian is not to be the boss of all Christians, but to be the servant of all Christians. A mark of my maturity is whether or not I am learning to serve. That's why we kind of have set Thursday nights up as our servant school. Because I think that if we aren't raising people up to be servants, shame on us as a church. Because that's what God's heart is He wants us saved. He wants us knowing Him. He wants us forgiven, to be forgiven. And then He wants us to serve Him. He's left you here for a reason. He didn't just get you saved and then raptured you up and you're done and off you go to heaven. No, He saved you and He's left us here so that we can be His hands, His feet. We can serve Him, just like the Levites, serving God. And the Levites, the priests came from the Levites. Well, you know what? The Bible says that every one of you, Revelation 1:6, we are kings and priests. We don't believe that the Bible teaches just that a few guys with long black robes and funny looking hats are priests. We believe that the Bible teaches that every one of us are priests. A priest is a go-between. A priest is a person who holds God with one hand and people with the other. He represents God to people by reaching out, talking, and sharing with people. But He also represents people to God by praying for people, by bringing their requests to God. You are priests, just like the Levites. We've been bought, we're supposed to serve, and we're priests. Are you with me so far? Okay? So let's go back to this idea of being scattered. We're like the Levites. And God wants us to be scattered. I was thinking a bunch of different ideas about this. The Levites, remember how we talked about the cities of refuge? And you go to the elders of the city and present your case. And remember I made a point of who I think that probably most of the judges were? They were Levites. Every one of the cities of refuge was given to the Levites. And so when the cases were brought, and even the passage I quoted from Deuteronomy was talking about kind of like the Supreme Court was wherever the tabernacle or the ark would be. But the Levites were trained to be judges. My gosh, these are the guys who are supposed to know God's Word. Well, gang, the Bible talks as if you and I have qualifications of a sort to be judges. Paul rebukes the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6 because they were suing each other. They were going to court. They had all these disputes and they were going before the pagan judges and saying, you know, I'm going to sue the socks off of my brother in church, you know, because he offended me and he cut me off in the parking lot, you know. And Paul says, you've got to be kidding me. Can't you fix these things inside a church? And actually, sometimes I think, you know, wow, I have no idea how to solve this problem. So I understand their struggles, but Paul rebukes them and says, look, gang, we're going to be judging angels one day. Don't you think we can figure some of this out? I think personally that the Christian who will study God's Word, who is learning God's Word, which is what wisdom is all about. Wisdom. You get wisdom from God's Word, don't you? Oh my gosh. Think about how you've grown in wisdom as you've been studying God's Word. Oh my goodness. You know what? You are a source of wisdom to the people around you, whether you like it or not. And God scatters us out in the world to be voices of wisdom to the lost. And because you have studied God's Word, you are committed to God's Word, you are growing in God's Word, you're a step ahead of people who have no clue of what right and wrong is really all about. Because you're grounded in the book. And so, you know, the Levites, they were judges, and God scatters these judges throughout the land. Why? Because to help everybody out. Who's going to know better than the people that are supposed to know the book? The Bible says that we're salt. He scatters the salt. Matthew 5:13, you know this. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Salt, a lot of things about salt. You know, salt adds flavor, raises your blood pressure, but it adds flavor. Salt is a preservative. It's the way the ancients used to preserve meats. It'd be salting them down. And God wants us scattered out in the world to be an influence on the world, to make people thirsty for God, to bring, I think if the Christians get raptured out of the United States of America, oh my gosh, without any voices standing up and saying, hey, that's wrong, where will our nation be? Oh my gosh, we are light in this world. Jesus said in Matthew 5:14, he said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I do not believe that it is a healthy attitude for Christians to withdraw from the world. I am not in favor of Christian communes living out in a mountain or in a forest somewhere to be away from the world. I get it. I understand why Christians do it. But beloved, you and I are here, just like the Levites, scattered in the world to be lights, to be salt, to be judges. We've been scattered among the people for a reason. God wants His representatives in the world.
I heard there was a secret chord that David played and it pleased the Lord, but you don't really care for music. Goes like this, the fourth, the fifth, the minor four and the major lift, the baffled king composing hallelujah.
get me wrong here. I am not naive enough to think that all we need to do is hug people. This is a parable. This is a parable. There's a world out there that needs to know that God loved them so much, He gave His only begotten Son. And how are we going to reach them if we're not out there with them? You see the beauty of this Levitical scattering? Just like you and I. God wants to use us. He wants to use us in the lives of the people around us. People at work, places where you live, people you run into, your family, your friends. God wants to use you. Be careful about pulling away from the world when you may be the only link, the only connection these people may have with Jesus. Be careful about that. We need to reach out. Chapter 21, verse 43, let's finish this up. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which He had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that He had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. I'm going to skip a little bit ahead because I want to get to this so we can end on time a little bit. Talk about God's faithfulness. People will fail you. I don't know if you are old enough to have reached this point yet. But if you haven't, maybe another day or two is all that it's going to take. People will fail you. But beloved, God won't. That's going to be hard for some of you to hear. God won't. David wrote, when my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take care of me. Some of us have a hard time with this because we can't figure out the disconnect from this thing that the pastor is saying, that God won't fail me, and yet my life is not what I'm thinking it should be. What if it looks as if God has failed me? Let me give you a couple of suggestions. Number one, God may be testing you. God may be testing you. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we are to walk by faith, not by sight. In other words, God wants us to live our lives by trusting Him, not based on what we see, taste, smell, you know, hear, whatever, but to walk with Him because I trust Him. I count on Him. I know that what He wants is right. My life may look like it's falling apart. It may look like the enemy is winning, but I'm going to trust God. That's walking by faith, not by sight. With Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, very strange passage. It says, however, regarding the ambassadors and the princes of Babylon, when they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. Good King Hezekiah had a period of his life where he couldn't hear God. And where he may have been asking questions, but he wasn't getting any answers. And it says God stepped back to test him, to help Hezekiah see what's in his heart. Am I walking by faith? Am I counting on him no matter what? Because see, God may want to get you into situations where the only way He can get you to that person is by you going through some tough stuff. And He really wants to get you to that person. But you're never going to reach them without you walking down this road that is difficult. He may be testing you. Did you ever catch your children doing something that they shouldn't have been doing when you weren't watching? You ever catch your children doing something like that? I've never caught my children are always obedient. So don't you know, especially my middle one. They're just, it's always obedient. So don't think I'm thinking of anybody here. Don't you want your kids to behave and do the right thing whether you're watching or not? Same with God. He may be testing you. Secondly, I don't mean to throw accusations, but you know what? Sometimes it's me. Maybe it's me. It seems to me that I'm more likely to break a promise than God is. At least I'm finding that out in my life. I break promises a little bit more than I think God breaks promises. Sometimes the reason God seems so far away is not because He's wandered off, but I have. Isaiah 59 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear too heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." There may be times, beloved, when the reason why things aren't working out the way I want them to, sometimes it's simply because I'm not doing what I'm supposed to, and God has to get my attention. Sometimes, not all the time, sometimes it's me. And the last thing I just want to remind you of, beloved, God isn't finished yet. Until I'm doing your funeral, God is not finished yet. I may be thinking He's left me and given up on me and failed me. Hey, gang, it ain't over yet. It ain't over yet. Philippians 1:6. Paul says He is confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's simply my impatience. I want to quit before God's done. He may not be finished yet. I love this promise. Not a word failed of everything God promised. Let's stand and pray.